Good morning, church. I tried to get you 20 minutes, Paul. I tried to get you 20 minutes when I saw you were here, but I was the only voice saying that at that point, so I'm not sure my voice will last very well. I've been fighting whatever it is, something that affects my voice. So bear with me. Anyways, welcome to this part of the service, all of you. I've been looking forward to speaking this message. But I'd like to begin with a passage in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. First Corinthians 14, verse 29 says this: "Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said." I'm not claiming to be a prophet, per se. This passage just came to my mind just minutes before I walked up here. And my purpose of sharing it is simply to communicate to you that what I'm sharing this morning, I am very willing to subject what I share this morning to the wisdom and the insight of the prophets that sit here. I believe it to be truth, and it's not like I'm going to be sharing some grand new revelation, but a revelation for me. At one point, this was a revelation for me, which is why I look forward to sharing it. It's always more fulfilling to share something that was revealed to you and to share that with people. But having said all that, I still think that it is right and proper to subject it to the voice of the prophets per se. So, we are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 11 primarily, and we're going to splinter any which way from there. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17 and reading through to the end, or perhaps we won't read through to the end. The subject this morning is communion. We're having a communion service tonight, and someone asked me if I would speak tonight, and I wanted the opportunity to actually take more time than I felt I would have tonight, and perhaps speak to people that thank you, Chris. Speak to people that I may not speak to tonight. I don't know. You're all welcome to come tonight, as far as that is concerned. But I wanted to share it. I wanted a little more time to share it, and I hope to reach a bigger audience, if I'm entirely honest. So, that is what we'll be looking at this morning. Communion, I always like to make to point out that it is a fusion of two words. The word common and union make the word communion. And prior to it being called communion, I believe the Catholic Church would still call it this, and perhaps other churches, I'm not sure. But it was generally known as the Eucharist, and is still. And that word may have negative connotations for some, but the word in itself simply means the giving of thanks. So I think it is a very appropriate word, actually, for the celebration of communion. A couple thoughts before I get into the scripture. A couple thoughts that I have had. Well, first let me just lay out what I'd like to do. I would like to go through 1 Corinthians 11, and as I said, splinter off into different passages. I would like to look at everything that is touched in 1 Corinthians 11, other than eating and drinking unworthily, I may touch on it briefly, but I'll look at that a little more in depth tonight. The reason for that is that if we do not grasp, understand, and take to heart and understand in our hearts what communion actually is, we have no chance of understanding what eating and drinking unworthily is. Right? So that's why I want to take that this morning to look at what it is, so that perhaps we don't torture ourselves in trying to understand what eating and drinking unworthily is. If we understand what communion is, then I think we have a better shot at understanding what eating and drinking in an unworthy manner is. So, everything God establishes for us to do is for a benefit or a blessing. It's always for good. So if God asks us to do something, or if he establishes a tradition for his people to follow, it is always with the intent on God's part for us to receive a blessing and healing and to grow in it. If we find ourselves doing good and biblical things, like communion, but our hearts are not in it, it is better to be honest with where we are at in our hearts and then make an honest effort to understand the benefit or blessing that God intends for us to experience through the said biblical activity. If we find ourselves abstaining from a good and biblical thing because our hearts are not in it, the same would apply. It is better to try to understand why our hearts are where they're at, and then try to reach for the blessing and the benefit that God intends for us to have. So I believe communion is one of those things that sometimes falls into one of the above categories. It's a good and proper and biblical thing to do. The church has done it for as long as the church has been established. It is a church tradition. You could call it a religious tradition, which I think you can say those words without having a negative implication. I think you can say religious tradition without it inherently being negative. Often it is. But you can use those words without it inherently being negative. I think communion is a religious or a church tradition that is a good thing. But I do think it sometimes falls into those categories that I mentioned above, where we find ourselves doing it because it's the right thing to do, or not doing it because our hearts are not in it. You know, doing it because our hearts are not in it, or not doing it because our hearts are not in it. And the intent is never for it to be that way. The intent with these traditions or blessings that God has set forth for us to participate in is not for it to be that way. So we're going to explore it today from the Bible. See, I don't know what it is that causes you or I to participate or not to participate, or even to participate but not have our hearts in it. And I'm not suggesting that those three categories catch every one of us. I'm guessing that for most of us, at some point, one of those have caught us a time or two. But I'm not making a blanket statement and speaking to you as a church and saying, this is where I see that the church is at. Not at all. I'm just saying that the reality is that at times I think that is a reality. Perhaps we could look at what communion is not. I pondered on doing this or not doing it, and my preference would be to not do it. To not spend much time at all in looking at what communion is not. I would rather look at what it is and reach for the blessing and benefit of what it is than to belabor what it is not. Nevertheless, sometimes some people need to hear clearly what it is not in order that they can hear what it is. So I'm going to mention a few things that it is not, without belaboring them at all. So the first thing that communion is not, it is not an idea that man came up with. It is not a tradition that man decided to import to the church. It is not something that man, it is not an idea that man came up with. That's not saying that we as men haven't come up with ideas surrounding communion, but communion in and of itself is not an idea that man came up with. It is not meant to be a tool of employment in church discipline or as a means to enforce ideals. Neither is it a testimony of living up to a certain standard. Some of you may think, well, you know of circumstances where that is what communion is. It's a testimony of living up to a certain standard. No, it's not. That is a religious activity that you may be familiar with and know about, but that is not communion. I think that's all I'm going to say on the what is not, on what it is not. Like I said, I'd like to spend much more time on what it is. All right, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 11 with me. First Corinthians 11, beginning to read at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So here we see Paul, he mentions something that he has addressed previously in the book of Corinthians. He's addressed it twice, actually. The first time he addresses it is very early in the letter in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Interesting reading for numerous reasons. I just went there for a reference that in woven throughout the book of Corinthians is Paul's concern about the division that they're experiencing. It comes out here again in 11, where he says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says, in effect, that as long as there are divisions amongst them, he cannot address them as spiritual people. But brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? So he points to their factions and divisions as evidence of their immaturity in Christ, as their evidence of being babes in Christ. And now, when he speaks to them concerning the Lord's Supper, until you get your act together and are on the same page, don't bother with communion. Okay? And in essence, sometimes that's what some churches do. I don't see that here. Paul gives them direction on how to celebrate this in the way that it should. And he seems to take for granted that even though they are divisive little babies, celebrating the Lord's Supper is something that is good for them and something that they should do. His response to this is to point them to the original Last Supper, followed by a call to personal responsibility. So, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed," and I would think, or I'd like to point out that the Lord Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, it could also be translated as given over. And I actually favor that translation. For some reason, when we read that the Lord Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, at least for me, it draws my mind to Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. And I don't think that's actually what he wants to do. I know that that happened that night. I'm not trying to take away from that or dumb that down. But this, when you read it this way, for the Lord Jesus on the night that he was handed over, I actually think that what Paul is saying, that on the night when God himself handed the Lord Jesus over, okay? That's why I make the distinction or spend an extra 30 seconds pointing that out, because I think that's what it was. I think that's what Paul was trying to communicate. That on the night when the Lord Jesus was handed over, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Okay. Paul is referencing, and another interesting thing about this, actually, I'm not sure what he means when he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread," and then he goes on and speaks of the Last Supper in much the same way that the Gospels do. Now, Paul, remember, was an unbelieving zealous Jew when this took place, very much in favor of Jesus being crucified. So I wonder what Paul was referencing. I don't know that I can tell, but I wonder what Paul was referencing when he said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." How did he receive that? Was this, here's what I tend to think, that on the way to Damascus, when Paul was struck down and the Lord Jesus spoke to him and he showed him that he was the Messiah, he was the Christ, that and that Paul was fighting against him, and then Paul was blind, I believe it was for 3 days. And in that time, when he was blind and reprocessing everything that he had ever believed, that the Lord Jesus showed him a lot of things in those 3 days. And that perhaps, even though Paul wasn't present in the flesh when the Lord Jesus did this, that somehow the Lord Jesus communicated that to him and Paul saw it or believed it. Maybe it's just a spiritual way of saying that he received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the other apostles told him this and he took that as coming from the Lord. That could well be. In any event, his language here mirrors very much the language in the Gospels when it talks about the Last Supper. Excuse me. That we're going to turn to Luke 22. If you are one of these people who like to read parallel passages while we're going through a certain passage, Matthew 26 and Mark 14 have the same story, record the same thing. John does not. He talks about parts of it, but if you were to read the Gospel of John and take what he says regarding the Last Supper, it would seem that he puts it on a different day, actually, than what the other three Gospels do. So Luke 22, beginning to read at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Here again, just a minor point. If you're reading the King James version of the Bible, I'm not sure if it's in Luke here or not, but I think that in some of the Gospels, or one, the King James Bible says, "This is my body which is broken for you." I protest a little bit on that. The reason I do is because the prophecies, Psalms 34 says that not a bone will be broken. It's important to the gospel writers to point out that not a bone was broken. And it doesn't actually say that. The King James Bibles who have that will have the word broken in different, like it'll be in italics, which means the translators added it. Not a major beef, but something I thought I would point out. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "Behold," "this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So, here we understand, and I think most of you knew this and understood it, that the Christian tradition, the Christian church's tradition of celebrating communion in some way, shape, or form is deeply rooted in the Jewish feast of Passover. It's deeply rooted in a Jewish tradition. So for generations, Jewish people had celebrated Passover. I expect that were we Jewish people in I expect that if we were Jewish people in Jesus' time, we would have heard Jesus say something like this: "Continue to celebrate Passover in remembrance of me." Because that's what they were doing. They were celebrating the Passover with Jesus. Jesus said, "From now on, continue to do this in remembrance of me." So Christian communion tradition has its roots in Jewish Passover. Sometimes, after all these years, it's easy to lose sight of that. I'm not advocating a return to Jewish feasts. I'm simply just suggesting that there is much to be learned and embraced as a Christian in having an understanding of them. So let's go look at the Passover. The very first Passover took place in Exodus, or we read about it in Exodus, I should say. Exodus 12. So the backdrop or the context of the very first Passover is the Jewish people had been, well, maybe I'll just quickly back up even a little bit more. So the children of Israel had come to Egypt because there was a famine in Canaan some 400 years earlier. And we know, or most of us know, the story of Joseph and how God miraculously moved in Joseph's life, had him in Egypt, and went from being a slave to the second in command in all of Egypt. And because of that, because of Joseph's position in Egypt, the Jewish, or his siblings, which became known as the children of Israel, because Jacob was renamed Israel, the father of the clan was named Israel, and so the children of Israel moved into Egypt. And because of Joseph's status within Egypt as the second in command, they prospered and did very well, because they were well taken care of. They got a nice piece of land, or big plains, as I would understand it, that fit well with their sheep herding and farming tendencies, and they prospered and did very well. And so, after years, the Egyptian government began seeing that here was a tribe of people that was very strong, and they became afraid that if war broke out and the children of Israel joined the enemy, they would lose the war. And so they began to oppress them. After years of oppression, the baby Moses was born. That's a long story and a message in itself that I enjoy sharing, but I won't share it today. But we're here at this place where Moses has come back as an 80-year-old man and has told the Pharaoh that he is to let the children of Israel go to worship God. And the children of Israel at this point numbered over 1 million. So a very, very large group of people. And they were in servitude or bondage to the Pharaoh. So they were obviously, the infrastructure and the economy, if they were just to leave, would be drastically negatively affected for the Egyptian government. And so Pharaoh does not, he doesn't just say, sure. He's not okay with them just leaving. And because of that, God has, through Moses, I was just wondering if I could look it up here. There was 10 plagues that God struck the Egyptians with, things that really, really affected them. The first one was that he turned the water of the Egyptians into blood. And the second plague was a plague of frogs. There was frogs everywhere. The third one was a plague of gnats, some kind of insect that just got into your hair and nose and mouth probably, and it's just really difficult to live with. Then the Egyptians' livestock died. A lot of them died. Then they were struck with boils, painful boils. And the seventh plague was hail, so their crops were destroyed with hail. The eighth plague was locusts, so whatever the hail hadn't destroyed, the locusts destroyed. And the ninth plague was darkness. So it was so dark, I believe it was for 3 days, that it says they couldn't see their hand in front of them. That's how dark it was in Egypt. When I read that, I always have questions because, like I said, I'm not going to go there, but I believe that the narrative says that they came and found Moses. So that was, they obviously had good torches back in those days too, I guess. Anyways, the context of the Passover takes place here between the ninth and the tenth plague. I'm just going to read it. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each of you can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. He goes on to give some more directions. So this direction from God to the children of Israel took place at least 5 days prior to the Passover actually happening. I'm sure it was more. I expect it was more. But it took place at least 5 days, because he specified that on the 10th day of this month, on the 10th day of this month shall every man take a lamb according to the father's houses. So they needed to have time to take it for the 10th day and keep it, take it on the 10th day and keep it until the 14th. So they did. They did what they were asked to do. And at midnight on the 14th day, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captives in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And when Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, "Get up and get out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks, your herds, and as you have said, and be gone. But bless me also." And it goes on to say that the Egyptians were urgent with the people. They really wanted them to leave. And they gave them, the children of Israel plundered them and took spoil from them and so forth. Down to verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let his males be circumcised, then he may become near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded, and just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So, incredible story, really. In the middle of the night, 600,000 men, along with their wives and children, just up and left. And it's fascinating in the sense that they obviously believed God when he said he's going to strike the Egyptians with the 10th plague, and Pharaoh is going to ask you to leave. They were prepared to leave. They believed God. Now, in thinking it through, it would seem like they should have. I mean, they had nine chances prior to that to see that when God said he would do something, he actually did it. And this was not over a course of 40 years where it's easy to forget. I think this was bunched together quite tightly. And so they had seen these nine plagues happen exactly the way God had said they would. But still, I find it incredible that many people were ready to go at the drop of a hat, so to speak, in the middle of the night, after midnight. And so, for generations, Jewish people had kept the Passover as a remembrance of what God did for them. In here somewhere, in Exodus 12, we can read When your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he has passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. So in essence, for generations, the Jewish people had celebrated this killing of the lamb, putting doorposts or putting blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, the top of their door. They had celebrated that as a remembrance of what God had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt. And that's what they were doing in the Gospel of Luke there, where Jesus was having the Passover with them. The interesting thing about that is that on that very day where Jesus was saying, do this in remembrance of me, that was the 14th day of the month of Nisan, which is the month of Passover. And while they may not have understood what Jesus was saying when he said, do this in remembrance of me, it became clear later that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that Passover lamb, everything that Passover lamb represented. The perfect Passover lamb. Not going to go into that too much, more than to say that this is what was happening when the Lord's Supper was instituted. The disciples were having the Passover with Jesus, their Lord. In less than 24 hours, he would be dead. All right, that's the body. Then he said, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, again, in remembrance of me. The cup of the new covenant, I don't know that the Old Testament speaks of a new covenant. I should reword that. I know of only one place where the Old Testament speaks of a new covenant. It is in Jeremiah 31, beginning to read at verse 31. I believe that when Jesus referenced the cup of the new covenant, his blood in the cup of the new covenant, this here in Jeremiah is the new covenant that he was referencing to. And it wasn't random. I believe that his disciples would have known that, and I believe that we are supposed to understand that as well. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, but my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So when we take the cup of the new covenant in communion, we are taking that cup, we are entering that covenant, or is reestablishing that covenant, we are claiming that covenant with God for ourselves. That's what we're doing. And it's an awesome covenant, an awesome agreement. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember their sin no more. That covenant, in remembrance of Jesus, was brought to fruition and fulfillment at the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus was drawing their attention to what that covenant consists of. Okay. Flipping back to 1 Corinthians 11 again. First Corinthians 11. So we've established the Passover, the body and the blood, what those are, what he's referencing. Now he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the question we're asking is, proclaim it to who? To whom do we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? To whom are we proclaiming this to? So we're corporately, when we do this as a church, celebrate communion, we're corporately proclaiming it to each other. I think that goes without saying. Are we proclaiming it to the spirit world? I think so. The reality of what happened, the death, resurrection of Jesus, by which the new covenant was employed and the Spirit took up residence in our mortal bodies. That's the reality of what happened when Jesus was crucified, when he shed his blood, when this new covenant was imparted and became the covenant which followers of God are to live by. So when the Spirit took up residence in our mortal bodies, I think that would proclaim our freedom and privileged state to the spirit world. But there's another faction here that I would like to spend a little bit of time to. I believe that we are proclaiming it to God. I believe that communion, and I'll show you why I believe that with scriptures. I believe that when we partake of communion, it is proclaiming and reminding God of his covenant with us. And I think that's actually the primary function of communion, is to remind God of his covenant with us. There's a pastor by the name of Adriel Sanchez. I do not know him. I've listened to some podcasts and I read an article that he wrote. I'm not sharing that to try to, you're free to Google him. It's Core Christianity. Check him out. You're free to do that. The reason I bring him up is more because I think it's right I think it's not right. I don't think that it's right for me to espouse ideas that were not mine to begin with if I know where they came from. Okay? And so some of what I'm sharing next, over the last 18 months, I have learned that from Adriel Sanchez. So the idea of having communion as having communion as a memorial to God. I'm just going to read what he wrote. Right before Jesus' death, he instituted a special meal for his church to observe. Historically, this meal was called the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. Often today, we call it communion or the Lord's Supper. Although churches differ on how frequently we should take communion, the universal consensus among all Christians is that this meal is an important part of our faith. When Jesus was reclining with his disciples after breaking some bread and distributing it to them, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Many Christians have taken this to mean that during communion, we are to do our best to recollect the story of Christ's death. We remember the gospel, and as we're reminded, the gospel stirs in our hearts in worship. This is without a doubt a good thing, but is this what Jesus was really getting at when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me"? Memorial language was not uncommon in Palestinian Judaism. In the Old Testament, especially in contexts relating to the services of the temple, there were memorial offerings, Leviticus 2, verses 2, 9, and 16. These passages were the context where the context is the people of God at worship. Typically, it was not the Israelite worshiper who was remembering. It was God who was remembering. For example, God says to the Israelites, "On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, You shall blow the trumpet over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Numbers 10:10. In the context of God's covenantal faithfulness to his people, he would often give them signs that didn't just serve as reminders for them, but served as reminders for him. This is the sign of the covenant, and this is in Genesis 9, just so you know the context. He's quoting Genesis 9 and the rainbow account. This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and when the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature and all of flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. I had never noticed that before until I read Adriel Sanchez. I had never noticed that Genesis specifically says that the rainbow in the clouds is a covenantal sign for God to remember, where God is saying, I'm going to remember. I'm going to remember my promise, never again to flood the earth and to take the breath out of every living creature. The rainbow is a covenantal sign for me, God Almighty. The rainbow served as a covenant sign that displayed front and center God's promise to never flood the earth. It reminded God of his promise. Communion is a covenant sign as well. Jesus called the cup of the Lord's Supper the cup of the new covenant in his blood. When he told his disciples to observe the meal for his memorial, it wasn't simply so that they'd be reminded of the gospel, but that they would represent or convey it through the tangible sign before God. In fact, the phrase in remembrance is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to God's remembrance. When Peter told Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. What is the significance of this for our worship? When the church takes communion, it is not primarily a time for our individual subjective recollection of Jesus' life and death. It is the objective transmission of the gospel through ordinary signs like bread and wine. The sacrifice of Jesus 2,000 years ago is being set forth now before God as a memorial. This, to be sure, is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, as Hebrews 10:12 makes clear. But by faith, it is the application of the benefits of Christians once and for all. When the church gathers together to do this in remembrance of me, she is proclaiming Christ's death as a memorial before God, who sees the sign and blesses us, nourishes us with Christ's body and blood by the Holy Spirit. In communion, God remembers and we receive. He remembers his promises to us, his people, and he sets these promises before us on a table. Christ's body was given for you. His blood was poured out for you. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. In communion, God remembers and we receive. I think that is where it's at. That it's a covenantal sign of what God agreed to do. And we partake of it, and God remembers and we receive. It's not like it's radical change of us remembering what God has done, but it's a bit of a change. It seems to me more a little more freeing. See, our salvation is all about what God has done for us. Our salvation always has been all about what God has done for us, and somehow God put checks and balances, if you will, for himself, to remind himself over and over of the mercy that he has covenanted to pour out on us. And so when we partake in communion, we receive and God remembers. Like I mentioned tonight, I will speak briefly on partaking in an unworthy manner. I guess I can mention this here and now. Jesus said you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so it seems to me that what Paul is saying, that there's no need to proclaim his death after he's come again. God bless. See you tonight.